I'll go up. I'm from an old Baptist church. I don't know if you've ever seen it downtown, Jarvis and Girard. And it's very old, from the 1800s. And so the pulpit is like the size of this stage, and it's about 10 feet high. So it'd feel kind of weird to stand down there. It's a pleasure to be here and finally see the congregation at the church where I've worked at for 3 years. This is the most adults I've ever seen in this church, too. So it's pretty cool, too. I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 today. And we're going to be looking at a really big section. We're going to be looking at 18 verses. So I'd like to divide it up for you right at the start, just so you can, just to help you follow along a little bit. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's verse 1 to 7, and then 1 to 6, then it's verse 7 to 11, and then 12 to 18. Those are the three sections that this chapter divides up into. And before I pray, just want to let you know, this sermon is sort of driven by three big questions that I have. And these questions came out of this text as I was studying it for the last couple of weeks. I didn't read these questions into it. They were just naturally there. And one of the hard things about preaching to a congregation that you don't know and you've never seen before and you don't live with week in and week out is that, what do you say to them? What do you preach on? I don't know what you're struggling with as a church, and I don't know what you're struggling with personally, individually. And so the question I have is, how do I talk to you? I believe God's word is absolutely relevant to every person in this world, but it's specifically applicable to people, individuals. And so today, I figured the safest thing to do is just preach on the gospel and preach on that powerfully as I possibly can. And so I hope this helps you as a church and individually as you minister the gospel to this world. The three questions are, how big is your gospel? How glorious is your gospel? And what is the goal of your gospel? Those are the three questions I hope that Paul will help us answer in these verses. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for everyone here. I thank you that you've given us life and you've given us breath, that every beat of our hearts is a blessing from you. Father, I pray that we would make the best use of the time this morning, that your word would be effective, and that my deficiencies would not take away from the gospel's power, and that you would herald your word here. I pray that the Spirit would be here powerfully and presently among us, and I ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So how big is your gospel? I'm going to read from verse 14 of chapter 2, just so you can get some context, and I'm going to go all the way to the end of chapter 3. So Paul writes here, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them, and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians is Paul's missionary manifesto. And one of the big themes in 2 Corinthians is Paul's weakness and how absolutely incompetent he feels to be a minister of this gospel. The other thing Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians is he's defending his own ministry. Later on, he's going to talk about these people who are so-called super apostles. That's Paul's ironic way of talking about them. And so he's defending his ministry, and that's what he's doing in chapter 3. So I don't want us to miss that as we start to ask questions about this text. But that's what Paul is doing. So Paul's just said, I'm an apostle, and my job is to speak on behalf of Christ, and God has sent me of all people, and I get to be this aroma of Christ to God, and I bring death and life. And the Corinthians, Paul is assuming, might think he's boasting. They might think that Paul has this high view of himself and that he's this arrogant guy. And their picture of Paul is this weak man who's poor and who's been beaten and bears these marks of his ministry on his body. And they're probably saying, Paul, it doesn't match up. Your description of yourself and what we see from you compared to these other guys who preach to us, it just doesn't seem to line up with what you're saying. So Paul's going to defend his ministry in 2 Corinthians and here in chapter 3. So he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So in the ancient world, you needed to come, if you were to come to a new group of people, you had to bring, it's almost like a resume when you're going to a job. You have to have this letter that recommends you from either a high official or someone who knows these people, or maybe you write it yourself and you give your credentials. And so Paul's saying, do I need that from you, who I know so well? Do I need a letter of recommendation to you or from you, he says. And Paul's answer to them comes in verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. So his answer, of course, is absolutely not. Of course we don't need a letter of recommendation from you. But what's Paul's point? Paul's point is that you're a church. The very fact that you exist at all, this tiny little church community in the middle of a gigantic pagan world that absolutely detests the gospel, where Caesar is absolute king. You are a church. How did that happen? Is Paul's point. You are our letter. You're the very evidence of the fact that I'm a genuine apostle. So that's Paul's argument here. That's what he's saying. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So he says, I carry this letter around with me. That's how I recommend my ministry to people, is that there are churches that exist. Where there wasn't a church before, now all of a sudden there is. And these churches bear certain marks, okay? So that's what Paul's going to talk about here. He says, not only do you exist, which is impossible, supernatural, unbelievable, he says that it came with these two marks. And so, I don't know if you noticed it, we read Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and Paul alludes to them in these verses. He says that you're written on hearts, and you're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And you're written, the law is not coming outwardly on these tablets of stone, but it's been written on your very heart. And so Paul's point is that my ministry bears these two hallmarks. And so this is the first question that came out of this, is how big is your gospel? The gospel that you and I have been called to preach to this lost and dying world, it's not a tiny gospel. It's actually built upon ancient promises from God. Ancient. These promises are back before anybody in this room was born and back before the foundations of the world were laid, because John chapter 1 verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus Christ existed before the world. This plan of God, these promises that we read about in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, were planned long before this world ever came into being. Jesus Christ is not incidental, and Jesus Christ is not accidental. He did not come into this world because something went wrong, ultimately, in God's plan. He came into this world because God is going to glorify himself, and that is the best way that he's going to do it. It's beyond my wisdom, and it's beyond your wisdom to understand how he's doing that. But Jesus Christ came into this world based on a plan. And so when we proclaim the gospel, as long as we are in line with the apostolic gospel, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our ministry bears two marks. So I want to ask you, how big is your gospel? How big is my gospel? Because you exist as a church, remarkably and impossibly, in a community that is so pluralistic and so full of religions and secularism and humanism that it's almost unbelievable to imagine that we've been called to do anything about it. I wonder what you think when you consider nations like North Korea, where Christians are oppressed and killed, and just having a Bible is enough to imprison you for life or worse. And I wonder what you think about the way that pornography has infiltrated and overrun the church in North America. Who here is able to deal with these problems? Am I able to deal with these problems? I wonder what you think about sex trafficking around the world. Men and women, boys and girls are sold into slavery. All over the world, India, China, North America. Who's going to do something about that? So, do we believe our gospel is big enough for those things? Paul certainly did. So I want you to see these two outcomes of Paul's ministry and our ministry. Paul says, my gospel comes with the Spirit of the living God. My gospel comes with a law that becomes written on your heart. It becomes this transformative thing from the inside out. So in Jeremiah, the unfortunate thing as I was preparing this is that it's like going down a rabbit hole where you start to look back, and then you have to look back more, and then you have to look back more, and then you have to look back more. So we're going to stop at a certain point. But Paul alludes to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel allude back to Exodus and back to Deuteronomy. And so here's what is going on, ultimately. These are the big questions that are being answered in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What is wrong with the old covenant? Why do we need a new one? Why is Paul a minister of a new covenant? So you have to ask the question, what's wrong with the old one? And ultimately, what God is saying is wrong with the old one is that there's no circumcision going on inside. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31, God says in 30, if you are circumcised in your heart and you love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, everything's going to go well for you. In 31, he says that's not going to happen. There's a prediction that you are going to fail in this task because you aren't circumcised in your heart. There's still a real problem going on. And then we get all the way up to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and God says, despite all of that, for the sake of my name, I'm going to do the work that needs to be done inside of you so that you will be part of my new covenant community. Okay, so that's what's going on in Jeremiah. There's this idea of these people, even though they're God's people, still have a problem and it needs to be fixed. So God says, I'm going to take out this heart of stone. I'm going to put in this heart of flesh. And not only am I going to do that, I'm going to write my very law on it. And I'm going to put my Spirit in you so that you can be obedient from the heart. And in Jeremiah, alluding to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, says, I will be their God, they will be my people, and nobody will ever have to say to one another, who is the Lord? That's what they were supposed to be able to do in Exodus. They were supposed to know that God was the God who redeemed them, who ransomed them, who took them out of Egypt. Nobody's going to have to do that now, so long as this is true of you as a Christian. So God has made these ancient promises. That's the gospel that we proclaim. It's ancient. It's old. It's not something new. This was promised 3,000, 4,000 years ago. It's not some little formula that you can talk about in 5 points, in 5 minutes. You can do that if you have no choice. If you're on an elevator with somebody, please don't go 40 minutes through the Bible with them. Get the gospel out. But you should be able to, if at all possible, say to a person, you want to know what I believe? I need an hour. I need an hour and a half. Or let's meet for coffee 5 times before you ever believe that you have gotten the real, full, comprehensive, beautiful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ out. because it's founded on so much more than just five simple points. It's founded on ancient promises that God himself has said he's going to work out. So that's the first thing. Paul says these two marks, my ministry comes with the Spirit, and it comes resting and founded upon ancient promises. So as you consider your ministry in this neighborhood, and as a church and to one another, we have to remember that that's what our gospel is built on. It's built on these ancient promises that God is going to accomplish in his church and in this world. So when you offer the gospel, you're not offering mere words. You're not offering a formula. You're certainly not offering people health. You're not offering people wellness. You're not offering people wealth. You're offering them to be fully redeemed, to be fully renewed. And we're going to look at that more. I want to jump ahead too quickly, but I'm not going to. That is the major point, though, is that this gospel is huge. It's massive. It's world-changing. It's shaped Western civilization for the past 2,000 years, for good and for bad. So that's verses 1 to 6. That's how Paul starts to defend his ministry. He says, my ministry bears these marks. And so long as these marks are there, I'm a genuine apostle. And so long as those marks are there in your ministry, that you recognize that your gospel comes based on these promises and with the Spirit, then that's all you can do. That's a massive gospel, but that is what you stand upon. That's what Paul stood upon. And so I hope you know that those are to be the defining marks of your gospel and my gospel. So in verses 7 to 11, Paul is still defending himself. He's going to defend himself the whole time, and he's going to do it a little bit differently. So verses 7 to 11, he says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The connection is a little bit difficult. What on earth is Paul talking about now? Paul has just finished saying that you are our letter. You are a letter from Christ. You reveal that because you're a church and you bear the Spirit and you bear these promises coming true in you. And now all of a sudden Paul is talking about Moses and Israel. So he's talking about Exodus 34 now. So we have to run back to Exodus 34. Chapter 34, and I don't know if you remember, but Exodus 34 is Moses interceding on Israel's behalf. So in Exodus 32, the golden calf, they broke the promise. God says, I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, you have to go with me. If you don't, might as well die because I can't do this. And then God says, okay, I'll go with you. And then Moses makes that radical claim of, can I see your glory? I want to see your glory. And God says, okay. And he puts him behind the rock, and he passes by him, and he proclaims, the Lord, steadfast love and compassionate and abounding in forgiveness. And then Moses comes down the mountain with these new tablets of stone, and his face is on fire. I don't know what it looked like a light bulb or whatever, but his face is just radiant with glory. And so these Israelites are terrified of it. Absolutely terrified. It talks about Aaron and the elders of Israel. They're so afraid they won't even go near him. It's not even that they can't look at him, they just won't go near him. That's how terrified of Moses there when they see this. And so Paul starts to narrate this. And so the question is why? And I think the reason is that Paul is saying, now I'm worried that you think I'm boasting again, because I've just told you that my ministry comes with the Spirit. And my ministry is, you know, I'm proclaiming these wonderful promises of God. And now I don't want you to think I'm boasting again. So Paul said, this is a glorious ministry. How could it not be? And so Paul is answering the question of what's glorious, me or the new covenant? That's the question he's trying to answer. So in this one, I'm asking and answering the question, I hope, how glorious is your gospel? And I'm hoping that this will help you not be ashamed of your gospel. Because I think that in our society right now, the Christian message is under fire in a lot of different ways. You have the new atheists like Richard Dawkins who will just call you an idiot and who will tell other people to call you an idiot for believing this. And you have people telling you that you're arrogant for thinking you have the one way to salvation or to God. You'll have people telling you that you're bigoted You'll have people telling you that you're a fool. And so you're going to be shamed for the gospel. That's a fact. I'm not going to tell you you're not going to be shamed for the gospel. But that doesn't mean you have to be ashamed of the gospel. Okay, you're going to be shamed for it, but you don't have to be ashamed of it. Okay, and I'm hoping that by seeing how glorious the gospel is, that that will help us to be brave and to be courageous in our proclamation of it. So Paul continues to have his own ministry in view here. And I think basically what he's saying is that I'm not boasting, once again, about the glory of my ministry. It's just the natural outcome of the ministry I've been called to. The new covenant itself is glorious. It has nothing to do with me. So you and I are not glorious. And I'm no offense in saying that. I'm not glorious. And there's nothing special about me. And there's absolutely nothing I can do to make any of this come to pass. And yet the gospel I proclaim is itself glorious. It's incredible. And so Paul is narrating these two texts, and he says, just like Moses, when he came down the mountain, his face was shining from receiving this covenant. He says, isn't my ministry going to be way more glorious just by its own nature? So Paul says, the ministry that came with death, all it could do was minister death to people, came with glory. My ministry brings life. Why wouldn't it come with so much more glory? Paul says Moses' ministry came with condemnation. My ministry comes bearing righteousness for people. Why wouldn't it come with more glory? Paul says mine bears the Spirit. Moses' bears the letter. Which would be more glorious? And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, of course my covenant, my ministry is glorious. It has nothing to do with me. But it's absolutely incredible. So when you are proclaiming the gospel to people, you're not just proclaiming your 5 points, and you're not just trying to make people more moral. You're not trying to make people nicer. You are saying to them, I'm offering you on behalf of Jesus Christ righteousness before God. I'm offering you no condemnation. I'm offering you life where there was death. And that's absolutely glorious. And the next section, Paul is going to talk about glory, and that's where I want us to go. It's the longest section, verses 12 to 18. And I hope that this will combine the first two sections and help us to be faithful ministers of God's gospel. I said I'm a Baptist, and Jarvis Street Baptist, where I'm a member, it's a confessional Baptist church. What that means is we adhere to a confession, and that confession was written in 1689. It's called the London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you're a Presbyterian, you adhere to what's called the Westminster Confession. And all that is our theology. It's a statement of what we believe. It's very comprehensive. It's 191 points long. And I just want to share this with you. Even if you're not a confessing Baptist, this is the foreword from it. This is the foreword from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it says this, be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of the martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. So you see what it's saying. It says, be not ashamed. And the reason you're not to be ashamed is because it's the ancient gospel. It's the gospel of those Christians before us who went to their death. It's the gospel of the martyrs. And we look back on their example and say, why would I be ashamed? It's the gospel of the confessors, the early church fathers. It's the gospel of the reformers who brought us to where we are today, who went to war with the Catholic Church and with corruption. And it's the gospel of the saints. It's the gospel of everyone. It's the gospel of every Christian in the world that ever has been, ever is, and whoever will be. So they say, let your lives adorn your faith. Be not ashamed of this gospel. This gospel is big. This gospel is glorious. But there's a fundamental problem yet to be dealt with in saying that. So Paul says in the last 12 to 18 verses, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. And I think they leave out a word there, They don't translate it, and it's a little bit misleading. Paul really says, we have this hope, we are not, and so we are very bold, and not like Moses. I think that "and" is kind of important because it links Paul's ministry to the apostle, to Moses. So he's not saying, this isn't an inclusive "we." He's not saying, we and you Corinthians. He's saying, we apostles are very bold. We apostles, not we Christians universally are very bold. We apostles. He's talking about his own ministry here. And I think that's important because I'm talking about your ministry and my ministry. But Paul says, we are very bold and not like Moses. So you see what Paul says. He says that Moses put this veil over his face. So these Israelites could not gaze on this glory. And so Moses, in his shame covers it up. And Paul says, we don't do that. We would never do that. You see the effect of Moses covering his face. He would put a veil over his face so that, see, there's this purpose here. Moses would put the veil over his face for the purpose of, or in order to prevent the Israelites from looking at it, from looking at the glory of God. He prevented them from doing that. He veiled the glory of God. So Paul says, we're bold. We don't do that. We're not ashamed of this glory. And you see the outcome of Moses' veiling. The Israelites' hearts and minds are hardened. So there's this covering of God's glory. And Paul says, we would never, ever, ever dream of doing that. Because the outcome of covering God's glory like that was that hearts and minds were hardened. Okay? So there's this cause and effect relationship between what Moses did and what happened to the Israelites and what Paul says we don't do and what we expect to happen to you. Their hearts were hardened in verse 14. Their minds, sorry. For to this day, when the old covenant is read, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Paul compares again his ministry to Moses. He says that we apostles were bold. We come proclaiming the glory of God. We come showing the glory of God. We don't put veils over anybody's faces because it leads to hardness. And we want you to see the glory of God. And Paul says the reason we want you to see the glory of God is because that's the transforming power of God. Okay, so he says that we're going to not ever do that. What we want is people's faces to be unveiled. So when you're proclaiming the gospel to this neighborhood, to anybody in this city, to the millions of people wandering around Toronto that have never heard of Jesus Christ or never heard the gospel, you're talking to people who have a veil in front of their faces and over their hearts. What hope do you and I have of ever reaching them? They're hard. They hate the gospel. They hate everything about it. Whether it's because they believe their religion is true, or if they believe that all religions are ridiculous, or because they simply want to live their lives however they want to live their lives, and they're not going to let anybody, let alone God, tell them how to do it. Their hearts are hard. They can't do a thing about it. And God's already said, I'm going to take out that heart, and I'm going to put a new one in. My Spirit is going to dwell in them. He's going to write the law in their hearts. I don't do that, and you don't do that. God does that. But our job is still to proclaim this gospel. So there's this paradox. What do we do? What on earth do we do? And Paul says, we shine the glory of God. We shine the glory of God. That's the answer to this question. That's the answer to this paradox, to this conundrum that we're in. We're called to be proclaimers of a gospel, and the people we're called to proclaim it to absolutely detest everything about it. Absolutely detest everything about it. I was in China a few weeks ago in June. I was there for 3 weeks, and I was part of a pastoral team, and we were ministering to some house churches there. And I had the privilege to talk to a number of people in China, from Shanghai all the way to a little tiny brick house in rural China. I had the privilege of talking to people about the gospel. And it's incredible, the number of things. I mean, there is Mormonism, there's evangelical Christianity, there's Catholicism, there's Jehovah's Witness, there's Mao worship. I was amazed when you go out into rural China, people have pictures of Mao Zedong's face and heart in their shop. And you say to yourself, why? Why would they worship that man of all people? And why would they listen to the Jehovah's Witness? And why would they listen to Mormons? Why would they listen to Catholics? And I think that honestly, people will worship pretty much anything so long as it doesn't lead to their transformation, doesn't lead to any kind of change within them and the way that they live their lives. And I think that the only gospel that's true demands that, demands a transformation, will not let you get away with staying greedy, will not let you get away with staying selfish, will not let you get away with being unloving, will not let you get away from keeping everything God has given you for yourself. It just will not let you get away with that. It will demand, in fact, that you lay down your life for your enemies instead. That's the gospel that we proclaim. That's a hard gospel to preach. It's a hard gospel to teach. How do you tell someone you better love your enemies as Jesus loved you? Who's going to listen to that? Who's going to listen to the message of you're going to suffer for this gospel? Who's going to listen to the message you're going to die for this gospel in some parts of the world? It's so easy to be a Christian in Canada. It's almost too easy. It's dangerously easy. But we still preach this message, even if people in Canada aren't in danger of dying right now. We preach a gospel that says you're going to love people so much that you'd be willing to die for them, even if they hate you to the core. So what do we do? What do we do when we're talking to people who already have a hard heart and a veil over their face, and our message is impossible to stomach? You can't swallow it. And God says, Paul says, we shine the glory of God everywhere. That's what he was talking about in chapter 2. He says, I'm a fragrant offering. And 2 Corinthians is all about Paul's suffering. It's all about Paul's weakness. It's all about Paul saying, who am I? In chapter 2, he says, who's sufficient for this task? And he says, I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I'm hungry all the time. I'm thirsty. I don't have a home. I don't have money. I wander around. He says in 1 Corinthians 4 that we apostles are considered the scum of the earth. But day after day, Paul put one foot in front of the other, ministering this gospel to people, to Romans, to Greeks, to Jews, to all these people who hated the Christian gospel. Why would a Roman who thinks Caesar is Lord and God, whose empire spans the entire world, who has all the power, think that Jesus is God? Some little Jewish preacher from a backwater place that nobody cares about. Why would that Roman ever declare Jesus is Lord, not Caesar? Why would you risk your life for that? Why would a Greek who loves philosophy and loves being seen as smart ever accept the claim that a Jew was crucified and rose from the dead? Why would he do that? Why would a Jew who believes that God, through his Messiah, is going to wipe out the Romans and make the Jews the kings of the world, and then you tell them that their Messiah was crucified by the Romans and he died and then he rose again, why would they listen to you? Right? This is what Paul is dealing with. This is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people with hard hearts and an impossible task. How big is your gospel? And how glorious is your gospel? And what is the goal of your gospel? And I think that for a long time in Canada, in North America, in the West, our gospel has been too small. It's been stunted. I don't think we fully understand what we offer people in the gospel. So number one, Paul says that we reflect it. He says that Moses, when he's read, a veil lies over people's hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that we behold this glory. We don't have veils, and we reflect it. N.T. Wright talks about it like we're this mirror like this, and God's glory comes down from heaven like this, and we're to sort of reflect it out into the world. And as we do that, what does Paul say? He quotes Moses in Exodus. He says, when he turns to the Lord, when he sees his glory, this veil is removed. That's Paul's point. If we're reflecting God's glory, that veil gets taken away. That's what he says. Whenever Moses turned, the veil was removed, and he beheld God's glory. And that hardening, that hard veil was taken away. So we are to reflect God's glory. How do we do that? We do that by being a church. We do that by loving one another. We do that by proclaiming this gospel. And we do it, as Paul says, by commending it with our lives. We don't commend the gospel. He says we don't peddle it. We're not cheap merchants who are offering people cheap merchandise. Do you realize what you hold in your hands when you hold the Bible? Do you see it as more precious than a Muslim sees the Quran? You're holding the very words of God to you and me in this world in your hands. Do you treasure it like that? Are you awed by that fact? I'm not awed by that fact nearly enough. But a Muslim will wash their hands before they ever even dream of touching the Quran. And where are the Christians? With their Bible. We honor and reflect God's glory as we read his word, which is the transformative power. As we do that, God is working in us by his Spirit. That's number one. God transforms us by his word so that we can reflect his glory. Number two, prayer. Are you praying? Is it an afterthought? Does it happen at all? It's hard to pray. So, practically speaking, do you have a plan for praying? 10, 15, 20 minutes a day? Are you praying for yourself? Are you praying for your church? Are you praying for your community? Are you praying that veils and hearts and minds will be taken away and new ones will be put in? Are you praying for your ministry here as a church? And individually, where you work, where you go to school, whatever it is. And as you meet as a body of people, what is the church? What is it for? It's to proclaim the gospel. When John says in 1 John, love one another, it's a command. How do you do that if you're not a church? How do you obey the command, love one another, if you never meet with other people? See, that the word love, to love, requires a person, a subject, and it requires a receiver, an object. It requires two people, bare minimum, to obey that command. You as a church reflect the glory of God as you love one another, as you care for one another, as you minister to this community as a group, and people see you, and they say, what on earth is going on there? What is this group of people doing that's so radically different? So Paul wants us to minister the gospel by reflecting the glory of God. And what I want you to see, lastly, is the outcome of that. What is the goal of our gospel? Salvation, yes. But if you reduce it only to salvation, it's not big enough and it's not glorious enough. What are we promising people in the gospel? What we're promising people is salvation, but it's also restoration. See, Paul uses this word image, this tiny, tiny little word, and it's so easy to miss, but where does God talk about image? In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28. I will make them in my image, and they will have dominion over everything. Paul is saying, by beholding the glory of God, people are transformed into his image. We're being renewed into that image of God that we were supposed to have from the very start. And Paul says that that is what is going to happen in the gospel. And what's the outcome of being made in the image of God? Paul says, you're going to inherit everything. You're going to inherit absolutely everything. Paul says in Romans 8, 12 to 19, at the very end he says, you are sons and daughters of God, and if sons, then heirs with Christ. And what does Christ inherit? Absolutely everything. Christians inherit an unbreakable, unassailable kingdom. We inherit the universe. Do you offer people that in the gospel? It's kind of scary to say that to people. But is that the outcome of your gospel, that you inherit everything? You're not just saved. You're renewed into this image where you are to have dominion on God's behalf over his creation. God is recreating. He's not just, we're going to oblivion or some spiritual realm. He's recreating. And only those with the image of God reign and rule in that place like they were supposed to in the garden. That's what we offer people in the gospel. We offer an inheritance that is unbreakable, unending, unassailable, totally glorious, and absolutely without end to joy. And do we offer that to people in the gospel? Or do we give some generic sense of you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be happy? Or do we give them a real sense of what it is that our great, grand, glorious, loving Father wants to give to his children? Are we those who cry, Abba, Father, in our gospel? And Isaac Watts, I was going to say Isaac Newton, but he was a scientist. Isaac Watts wrote Amazing Grace, I'm pretty sure. And anyways, the guy named Isaac Watts told a parable. He's a pastor too. And he told this parable about this man who was inheriting $1 million. And back in Isaac Watts' day, that was like $1 billion or something. So let's say $1 billion. You're about to inherit $1 billion. And you're in your cart, your carriage, and you're driving to the city where you're going to get your $1 billion. And on the way, your cart's wheel falls off. You're 5 kilometers away. Are you going to run into that city saying, I can run. I can run 5 kilometers. I'm getting $1 billion today. I can run. It's no problem. Or is that person, you and me, going to walk into that city with our heads low saying, my chariot is broken. My chariot is broken. Who's going to help me? My chariot is broken. What are we going to do? We're going to run into that city because we're getting $1 billion. And we're going to be the happiest people you've ever seen. And that's what I want people to see in our gospel. Christians wander around this world sometimes saying, my chariot is broken. My chariot is broken. And we complain. And we're bitter. And we're not loving. We're not faithful. We don't take care of the church. We don't love the church as Christ loved her. We just wander around, my chariot is broken. And I'm not saying that you're not going to have hard times in your life and you're not going to weep. Paul, in fact, says weep. But how you commend the gospel is how you live your life, not just through words. And how you live your life says a whole lot about what you believe you've been promised in the gospel. Do you believe you've been promised the inheritance of absolutely everything? Absolutely everything. So I'm going to close with a word of prayer. But I just hope that you will, in the future, as you consider your ministry and the impossibility of it, consider how big is your gospel, how glorious is your gospel, what is the goal of your gospel, and what has God promised to do on your behalf in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have promised so much, that you've promised to work through us, that you've promised to be with us, that you've promised an inheritance that is beyond our dreams, and that people who fully understood that, like Paul, could go to their deaths happily. He could say in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I pray, Lord, that we would be like that, that we would be indestructible, that we would be able to say to our accusers, you can kill me, and that would be good, and you can leave me alive, and that would be good too. That we would know that in the gospel that we proclaim, people will be saved because you are at work, that our ministry comes by the Spirit, not by the letter, that our ministry comes with promises from you, and not with written commandments, that you desire to transform us, that we might worship you fully and be obedient from the heart and love you. So I pray that you'd be with this church, with this congregation, as they try to minister to this neighborhood and to this city. And I pray that you'd be with all of us individually in our workplaces, in our schools, that we would be unashamed of this glorious gospel, and that we would love you more, and that we would show that through our lives. And I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.